The psalmist spoke about it being good to be in the house of the Lord and coming together to worship. That was true thousands of years ago, and it's true today. You and I have communicated to each other just in the last couple of moments the sentiment that if we could go back and live our lives again, we would do our best to keep it free from so much sin. And I don't think there's a single person here who is void of regrets in his or her life, where you've lived so perfectly that you'd go back and say, I wouldn't change any of my choices. If there is someone who is present, please volunteer to preach because you're more qualified than what I am. But yet we're all in the same boat. We've made mistakes. We look back on things. The great things about the power of the gospel is it's the power for salvation, even in spite of past sins, because of the incredible grace of our loving God. Our goal is to live better in the future than we've done in the past. And that's one of the reasons why we're here today on the Lord's Day to worship and study and to consider the things that come from His Word. I invite you to take your Bibles and open, if you would, to the book of 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter. We're going to be in a number of places in the New Testament, mostly in 1 and 2 Corinthians, just kind of because of the nature of our topic. But if you'd like to open to the 14th chapter, while you're opening there, again, as always, we appreciate those who are visiting with us and you taking the time to encourage us. I appreciate, I didn't say this morning, but our brother Jesse doing such a great job in preaching while I was gone last week. I think he did a great job. We have already prayed that we can walk according to God's purpose. This morning we talked about walking in the light and how fitting it was to talk about walking in integrity with a lifestyle that is befitting a child of God. I encourage you, if you've not heard the sermon from last Sunday morning on walking with integrity, to listen to that. I appreciate Jesse's very kind words for me in that particular sermon. I do listen to them when I'm away so that I can least benefit from the worship that you all are engaged with. And so I appreciate him doing that and appreciate this church here very, very much on a number of levels, and glad to be back to be a part of this worship together this evening. The title for our lesson is one that I purposefully chose. The origin of this was a few weeks ago I was thinking about writing an article for the Supplier. And I actually began writing it with the title Separate and Apart. And as I began writing it, I realized it was going to be a long article and it wasn't going to fit on two pages. I also realized that there were some things that I really wanted us to focus on that I think we need to be reminded of, that I think we need to be aware of, that I thought it merited a sermon in and of itself. So I had to come up with another article to write. And the Bible is a big book, so I didn't have any trouble doing so, but this is the origin of that. This is a term that we use very frequently in regards to our contribution, to the giving of our money on the Lord's Day, whether in the morning or in the evening that we engage in. We're familiar with the phrase, and we're going to talk about that phrase briefly, but we're going to use it kind of as a launching pad to discuss some observations about this particular act of worship. And I think that this is a study that matters because, one, giving is a biblical topic. It's a New Testament topic, and it's something that we do 52 times a year. We engage in the contribution every time we come together on the Lord's Day. It's also important because this really goes back to the basics. I think you would agree with me that in basic Bible class, that by the time you are in grade school, you probably have become familiarized with what we sometimes call the five acts of worship. And I put that phrase, acts of worship, in quotes because that is not a biblical phrase. We don't see where Paul says, now here are the five acts of worship. As good Bible students, the Bible isn't written that way. Someone once asked, I'm sure it's been more than once, why isn't the Bible written that way? And there are a number of reasons that are beyond the scope of this study. But for one thing, God wants us to not just obey Him because it's a list, but because He provides us with a story, a narrative, and a rationale for the way that we go about doing things. That being said, we do typically look at five key things that we do when we come together to worship on the Lord's Day, and we have engaged in those five acts of worship already today, this morning, as well as this evening. Of the five, the collection, the giving, the passing of the plates, which is the way that most churches choose to take up the collection. It may be different 50 years from now. I was thinking that maybe 50 years from now, someone will get up and say a few words and then say, now please go to your devices and put in what it is that you want to give. Certainly that is a method that may be coming down the road for churches. And they may look back at us and say, that's so ancient, passing around a plate. We've never heard of that except in the stories that Grandma and Grandpa used to tell about what it was like back in 2013. But the way that we do it is by passing the plate. Oftentimes, this is seen as the least important. By that, I'm not suggesting that there is anyone here that would make that argument. I think we are all smart enough and we respect God's commands enough to know that all of the acts of worship are important. That singing and praying and studying and the Lord's Supper, that those are equally important as the giving. But the fact is, perhaps the fact that we spend so much time preaching, sometimes a long time preaching, and we spend so much time singing, that comparatively, percentage-wise, we spend so very little time in the giving. I mean, we do it, and as soon as we're done, boom, we're on to something else. And as a result, maybe we think that that's not quite as important to the preaching or to the singing. I want us to look at some verses tonight, and I also want to make some kind of practical observations, both about the church here and about us in general as Christians, and note four things that I think will help us to better understand what we're doing when we sometimes say separate and apart, and what that may mean to us. Number one, and this goes to the heart of the title, and that is, I want us to make sure that we are aware that the giving is not the Lord's Supper, that the two of them do not share an inherently direct relationship. Except for the fact that they are acts of worship, they are no closer related to each other than singing or preaching and studying or in praying. Consider, if you would, for a moment, the phrase that is often employed when we are partaking of the Lord's Supper, and then we're done with the fruit of the vine, and now we move ourselves on to the giving. That kind of subpoint to our worship that will take a minute and a half or 2 moments. We sometimes will use the phrase separate and apart. Let me say first and foremost, and please don't misunderstand me in what I'm trying to argue here. There is absolutely nothing wrong with saying this. In fact, the rationale for saying it, I think, is good, because we're trying to educate those who may be visiting. And we're also reminding ourselves that this is separate from the Lord's Supper. It's apart from the Lord's Supper. But I also want us to appreciate that sometimes because we get in habits, sometimes because we've done things for so long in the same way that we think that's the way the Bible says it. The phrase separate and apart is not included in the biblical text in relation to the way that we give. It is not a biblically required statement. It is not required that a person says prior to talking about giving and making good comments, as so many of our good brethren do, that statement or something like that has to be made. The fact is when we come together and we sing and we pray and we preach and we give and we partake of the Lord's Supper, that the New Testament has not given us a direct list of here's what you do and the order in which you do it. And so we've got to figure that out for ourselves. Without those kinds of direct instructions, every individual church has to decide for itself how they're going to want to worship and how they're going to do it. Now, in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40 is kind of the key verse that we often look at and elders will use when they try to figure out how it is that we'll go about worshiping. When Paul says to the church there, let all things be done decently and in order. Now, the problem with the church at Corinth wasn't an argument over where the Lord's Supper comes in the service versus the giving. It was about spiritual gifts and about people abusing those spiritual gifts, not allowing each other to do what they were supposed to do. So the analogy is not 100% to the 21st century church, but it certainly bears mentioning that we do things decently and in order. And I think we all understand that when we come together and 5 o'clock hits on Sunday evening, someone's got to get it started. Someone's got to say, this is what we're going to do. Someone has to take a leadership role and say, okay, we're going to sing these songs and pray now, and we're going to do this. Someone has to do that. And the way that this congregation does it is neither better nor worse than other congregations. And congregations need to be able to choose for themselves. And I remember as a very small child going to other congregations when announcements, which aren't a part of worship service in terms of the acts of worship, but they're valuable as a tool to a local congregation. I grew up with announcements always being at the end of services, no matter what service. And so the first time I went to a congregation and announcements were at the beginning, well, I got to admit, and I'm kind of ashamed, as a small child, I said, oh, good, that means we're going to get out quicker. Because once the sermon's done, now we don't have to go through announcements. That was my thought when I was very young. I don't think that way anymore, by the way, when it comes to that. But congregations get to choose for themselves what they're going to do. But we need to make sure that we have a way of doing things decently and in order. As a result of that, many churches, not all churches, but many churches, including this one, has chosen to have the collection immediately following the Lord's Supper. Now, some churches will do it immediately before. They'll have the collection, and then while the men are up there, they'll say, okay, now let's go ahead and do the Lord's Supper, or vice versa. That's what most churches do, though not all of them do that. And again, if a church chooses to do it before the Lord's Supper, that's okay. If a church chooses to do it after the Lord's Supper, that's okay. If a church chooses to do it first thing when people sit down or come in, that's fine too. It may set a bad precedent or leave a bad taste in your mouth. If a church chooses to do it at the beginning of the service and at the end of the service, that'll probably also leave a bad taste in your mouth about that particular church. The point is congregations have to choose what they are going to do. One of the things that I think we need to be very careful with is oftentimes we will say, as a matter of convenience, because here we are, we've got the men up here, we've partaken of the Lord's Supper, we're already here, rather than having everyone go back to their seats and then coming back 5 or 10 minutes later, we say, as a matter of convenience at this time, separate and apart from the Lord's Supper, it just rolls off the tongue, we are now going to take up a collection. Again, there's nothing wrong with making that statement. However, I think we need to be careful that it's important to note that it is the timing that it is convenient and not the giving that is convenient. We are not making the argument, as a matter of convenience, we're now going to take up a collection. No, as a matter of convenience, we will use this time to take up a collection. I'm not saying that that verbiage has to be exact. The point that I'm making is that taking up a collection is not a matter of convenience. It's a command. We are obligated to do so. Whether we do it after the Lord's Supper, before the Lord's Supper, or at some other point in our worship service is up to the local church. But so we need to understand that when we say as a matter of convenience, it has everything to do with the logistics. It's just about, it seems easier since we've got 4 or 5 guys up here that they're already here. It'll just expedite the process and it will lend itself to doing things decently and doing things in order. The fact is, in an effort to make sure that members and visitors know that the Lord's Supper and the giving are not inherently related, we say separate and apart. Some churches will also say we're going to sing a song in between. They have every right to do that as well. Some churches will actually place the two acts of worship at dramatically different times in the worship. For example, they may say that we're going to have the Lord's Supper prior to the sermon, and then after the 30 or 40 or 45 minutes of the sermon and an invitation song without someone responding publicly, now we're going to do the giving. Certainly a church has the right to do that, and those of you that have traveled have seen how different churches go about doing that. We just need to make sure that each of them are separate. They are both important. And my concern is that when we mesh them up so closely together, if we're not careful, we'll get in the habit of just thinking it's all one thing. Two totally different things, equally important, but valuable to have our own mindset for those particular things. That being said, I want to make a second observation in our list of four, and that is a very simple observation regarding everything that we do. And that is God, when it comes to our giving, when it comes to our contribution, He has expectations. Well, that's not a surprise, because anytime we do anything in relation to our spiritual walk, He says, here's what I expect of you. The fact is, worship is never to be just going through the motions. For example, when we have tonight, we've been singing songs both to God and to one another, and we have prayed. We have to do so with an appropriate mindset. Paul says that I will pray and I will sing with understanding, and I will do so with a spiritual mindset. Jesus said in John 4:24 that God demands worship that is both meaningful and spiritual. And it has to be something that we think about. Now, I'll be the first to admit, there are times where I get a little distracted and I daydream. And I'm sure I'm not the only one. And you catch yourself in the middle of a song thinking about a meeting tomorrow, or you think about what's going to happen at school next week. Well, and we try to jar ourselves back to say, ah, stop that. I'm back to my song. I'm back to thinking about this. The same is true when we pray, that we have to work at keeping ourselves focused and concentrated. By that, that's one of the reasons, not all the reason, but that's one of the reasons why we close our eyes, is to get rid of distractions and seeing things that are going on. Certainly the way that we preach and the way that we study matters. Paul says to Timothy that you must preach the word in season and out of season, convincing, rebuking, and exhorting. The fact is we understand that singing, praying, preaching, and studying, that we can't just go through the motions. That it has to be meaningful. The same is true in how we give. That's true as well. It can't just be that when we give on the first day of the week, now that it's separate and apart from the Lord's Supper, we're going on to the least important part of our worship together. It's just a subtext to the Lord's Supper anyway. Let's get on to the important stuff, that I'm not going to really think about it. Because the Bible spends an incredible amount of time talking about it. I want to look at five verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul talks to the church at Corinth on a number of different occasions about their worship services, about the way that they are being disrespectful. He also talks to them about the liberality of certain Christians in terms of the attitude of their giving. We're going to come back and read the first five verses in a moment, but I want to pick up in verse 6 with a text that we're probably familiar with, but I want to read it together, where he says, "This I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God." God has expectations about the way that we give. We all know, and we have to be careful never to fall into the trap of giving merely out of obligation. Doing so, to borrow from what Paul says in verse 7, grudgingly or merely of necessity. If we ever give and we're doing so just because it's necessary and we're not doing it with that cheerful heart that Paul has demanded us, we're not giving in the correct way. We are not meeting the expectations that God has laid out in his word. That brings us then to this kind of concluding point, and that is giving an obligation, or is it the case that giving is a privilege? And I think we would all have to say, well, it's both. We are commanded to give on the first day of the week. A Christian who prospers is required by law, by New Testament law, to give on the first day of the week. That is non-negotiable. That's not a rule that the Santee Church of Christ set up because of our greedy ways. It's a rule that God set up. But it's also an incredible privilege. We're going to talk more about that in just a second. But when we come together and we sing, it's an obligation. You have to sing. And every once in a while, this is a little bit aside, every once in a while there are some Christians who say, well, I'm just not very good at singing, and therefore I'm not going to sing. I'm not going to participate in public worship. You don't have that right. You can't choose to do that. And if someone complains about your singing who sits close to you, let me know, and we'll take care of it with a sermon just about them. But the fact of the matter is we have an obligation to pray, to sing. You are required to partake of the Lord's Supper. You are required to do all of those things. But it's also an incredible privilege to sing. And what a privilege it is to share in the Lord's Supper. And what a privilege it is as a congregation to come together and pray together. So it's an obligation, but it's also a privilege. Thirdly, the giving. And I hope that this makes perfect sense, what I'm trying to argue. But the collection, separate and apart, now we're taking up the collection, the giving should be exciting. I'm convinced that maybe for some people, giving is the most difficult part of worship. Singing songs doesn't take anything out of your pocketbook. Praying only takes some time and concentration. Preaching just takes a little patience to put up with sometimes a long-winded preacher when you're maybe tired. Those things are easy to do. Lord's Supper, well, you know, I can concentrate for 4 to 6 minutes on the Lord. But giving, that requires me to sacrifice something besides my time. And that hits us sometimes where it hurts. And as a result, this may be the thing that is the most difficult part of worship. I understand that because we all need money, and money is one of those things that's kind of a weird subject. And on that line, as we continue in this study and close in just a few moments, this is certainly not the most exciting topic for a local preacher to deal with, because it opens himself up to all kinds of speculation. Well, why is he preaching a sermon about money? Is it time for a raise? Is that what's coming around? And that's not the case at all. I'd preach this sermon no matter what the case is, because it's biblical and because these principles come from the Bible. And so I appreciate that we can all talk about this somewhat difficult subject, but let's be excited about it, because I want to look at what Paul says in the text in two particular places. First, in 2 Corinthians 8. We just read from 9, but I want to go back in one chapter and I want to read those first 5 verses. I want to see if we see Christians who are struggling to give. I don't mean struggling because it's hard. We see that. But they don't have to. There's not a man who has to pry the dollar bill or the check out of their hand as the plate goes by. Look at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. You read those 5 verses and you see people who are excited and who are begging the apostles, please, yes, we know that we don't have much, but we want to be involved in something that is good. These are people who are excited about giving. And it's not a part of their worship that they say, oh, this is the tough part. They say, great, now it's time for me to give. I'm excited that I have this opportunity. Furthermore, in chapter 9, where we were reading a few moments ago, if you rewind just a couple of verses, he says, concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, chapter 9, verse 1. For I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that as I said, you may be ready. Verse 5, therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. Again, Paul goes to the heart of the matter, that it's the attitude. We all understand that. That it's not about the amount, but it is about the attitude. Jesus himself illustrated that with the incredible example of that widow and the two mites, who he himself says gave more than everyone else. And they were giving an awful lot. But she was excited about giving. And I'm not saying that when the collection plate comes around, that we need to have broad smiles on our faces. But I am saying that we need to understand that when the collection transpires, that is just as joyous an occasion as singing about heaven. That is just as wonderful as reading and studying from the Bible about heaven and about how great God is. That is just as wonderful as going to the throne of God and praying. God says, I want you to give, and we say, I am excited to give because it's a good thing for me. We could talk about all the reasons why he asks us to give, but the fact of the matter is it should be exciting. We want to make it so, I hope we would agree, that we get to a place that we can say that giving money to the church is my priority. By the way, this is one of those sermons where in some circumstances, I would say, well, we need to talk about giving of our time and giving of our resources and giving of our talent. And those things are true. Sometimes, I'll tell you this, as a preacher, you get a little nervous about this subject, and so you make sure you throw in. You can also give your time, and you can also give your talent, and that's valuable. That's not what this sermon is about. This is about giving your money, and I'm not going to apologize for that because the Bible talks about that. But we should get to a place where we say, giving money to the church, giving money to the Lord, that's exciting. That's important for me. And I also want to get to the place where giving more when I can. That's my goal. I look forward to a raise 3 years from now because I have now bumped up in my office. I'm looking forward to that because that might allow me to give another $10 or $15 to the church a month. I'm excited about that. We find people in the New Testament that they didn't look at the subject of money and say, we can't talk about that. But rather they said, please take our money. Because we care about the cause. We need to be those kinds of people as well. God has expectations about our giving, but one of those expectations is that it should be exciting. One benefit, perhaps, to what some churches have done in choosing to separate the Lord's Supper from the giving with either a song or a period of time, is while the Lord's Supper is a joyous occasion, let's face it, it's also a very sober one. It's the kind of thing that you'll sometimes look at members of the church and you'll see them in tears. And rightly so, because they're thinking about the Savior. They're thinking about Jesus and His suffering. And they're thinking about how incredible that love is. Rightly so. Sometimes it's difficult then to turn that off and to go to giving. This is exciting. We don't want to set ourselves up that we just came out of a very serious kind of sad event in human history. Oh, and now we're moving on to another sad part of our worship. I got to give up my money. So sometimes we want to make sure that we separate those two because it is separate. It is apart. But that is one potential benefit to separating the Lord's Supper from the giving with some sort of a song or something else, whatever a church chooses to do. Well, fourthly, and finally, and I alluded to this, and I want to close with this, and this is probably the most difficult part of the sermon for any local preacher to preach, but I'm going to do so because I feel it to be my responsibility. But we should not apologize for giving. We don't apologize for singing and praying. But sometimes, for whatever reason, we may feel a little bashful about giving. We have men here who do an incredible job of making comments after the Lord's Supper prior to the giving. By the way, there's nothing required in Scripture that you make comments before the giving. There's nothing required that you lead a prayer in order for the giving to be blessed by God. Certainly nothing wrong with that, and there's arguments for to do that and to be thankful. But the point is we need to make sure we understand tradition and best practice is maybe different sometimes from what is biblically required. But I don't think I've done a Lord's Supper talk in a long time. I graduated, I guess. Although I'll tell you this, that is a lot more difficult than preaching a sermon in my estimation. Because you are in control of people's minds for a short period of time at the most critical juncture of the week. And you have in those 1 or 2 or 3 minutes an opportunity to really enhance that experience or to detract and distract. So that's important. If I mess up in the course of 40 minutes, I can usually come back and get you back on track and get me back on track. If I lose you in 2 minutes of a Lord's Supper talk, I have affected your worship that week. That's serious business. And so I appreciate the seriousness with which our men take that role. That being said, I know there are times when I would make the comments, and I got to admit, then it came time for the giving. I always felt a little funny about that because it's not easy saying, okay, now it's time to take out your wallets, write your checks, and give some money. That's challenging. It's not a pleasant thing. I'm convinced that many TV preachers have done us a great disservice, and a number of churches are responsible for this. We have visitors, and then we start talking about giving, and then, oh, man, they're going to lump us in with everyone else. That's just a church, and they're all about money. That's not our fault. we can't do anything about it, the way that they're going to perceive it. What we can do is do what we often do and express that it's not about the money. It's not about the amount. The heart is what matters. And it's a responsibility for our members and not a responsibility for people who visit with us. But that being said, giving money, collecting money, the contribution is for good purposes. It is an exciting thing, and we ought not apologize for following the command to take up a collection on the Lord's Day. He asked us to do so. So we do so boldly, proudly, with excitement. Say, this is what God wants. We're going to do it. I want us to note a couple of particulars in closing here about not apologizing for giving. The two biggest expenses for most modern churches today by any account, if you look at every local congregation that you would visit or go to, and this is including our own, the two largest expenses for a local church is the local preacher, who is supported by the contribution, and the place to meet, whether it be a building that is owned or that is rented, where there's a mortgage on it if it's owned. That's true with virtually every church. That's true with this church here, without any doubt. Typically, it's in that order. On average, the largest expenditure in any particular congregation is the local preacher. And second to that is almost always the building. Unless the building is owned outright, and then you have an exciting second thing here, which is outside support for other preachers, which is really an exciting thing for a local congregation to aspire to. When it comes to our church at Santee, this congregation, we are similar. We do reverse that just a little bit. Our average monthly expenses run just under $15,000. That's what we spend in a particular month. And of that, 53%, give or take, goes to a place to meet. And so we are out of the ordinary in that circumstance. Our percentage is much higher than an average church. And a lot of that is attributed to where we live, in a place where even a square of ground is very, very expensive. And in our congregation, 39% goes to the local preacher and the efforts for him. The remaining 8% goes to take care of everything else. In that 53% is also included all of the utilities, which are very expensive in California, as well as some savings for a future place to meet. The fact is, this is what is typical in most churches. And this is the kinds of expenses that churches have to deal with. A local preacher, and a place to meet. That being said, I want us to think about 8 different passages very quickly. Collecting so that we have a place to meet, which is our largest expenditure by far, and one of the 2 largest expenditures for any church, it is a good thing. We ought not apologize for saying we are taking up a collection, and we're doing it so that we can provide a place where we can come together. Whether that be here, or whether that be as we plan for a place that we own, which investment-wise would probably be a lot better in this. It doesn't matter what you're doing. We are doing a good thing so that we can come together. Look, if you would, at 3 passages. Acts 11, verse 26, many of you can quote. They were first called Christians at Antioch. This is where we go to the passage to talk about where the name Christian comes from. But in that passage, as well as another passage in Acts 20 and verse 7, we see where Christians came together on the first day of the week for the purpose of worshiping God. In the book of Colossians, chapter 3, verse 16, this is where Paul talks about singing and praising God. But also in doing so, we admonish one another and we teach one another. The fact is in order for us to teach one another in song, and in order for us to admonish one another in song, it is necessary that we are together in order for that to transpire. Therefore, a place is necessitated for that. In James chapter 5, you can go through and read those 7 or 8 verses, but we see where Christians are praying for one another. Christians are reaching out to help one another. It is certainly possible that a church can meet and do all the things that we see a local church doing in the absence of a permanent place to meet or a rented place. Highly unlikely, especially if the congregation is more than 10 people. But the fact of the matter is it's required that we have some way that we come together and admonish one another and teach one another and pray for one another and look out for one another. So when we take up a collection on the Lord's Day and we know that the vast majority of that money is going to go so that we have a place to meet, we don't say, I'm sorry about that. We say, this is a good thing. We are happy to give our money collectively, put it in a pile, and therefore we have a place where we can come together and worship God. That's exciting. We make no apologies for that, because that's what we are supposed to do as Christians. The second thing that we spend an incredible amount of money on, or at least percentage-wise, is collecting for a local preacher, which is what most congregations have chosen to do. A local congregation is not required to have a local preacher, and there are some that don't have someone that is local, that is supported by that church, but the vast majority do. And there are significant good arguments as to why that is a good thing. But collecting for a local preacher, it is a good thing. We ought not make any apologies for saying that we are taking up a collection, and a significant portion of this money is going to go so that a local preacher can provide for himself and his family. We make no apologies for that. And the reason is not because of opinion. It's because of what the Scriptures have to say. Look, if you would, at Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, where there the Apostle Paul writes the following. He says, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 14. He says, "Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." Paul wrote later to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 in verse 8. And he says, "I robbed other churches, taking wages from them so that I could minister to you." Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, and he commended them for, among other things, participating in the financial support of him. He says, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only." And the Apostle Paul, talking about elders, says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, but also with a key application for a local preacher, he says that you shall not muzzle the ox while it is treading. The fact is you can easily go to Scriptures and not only see the authorization for the support of a local preacher, but you see where indeed it is a good thing for a church to be involved in that particular work. The fact that we come together 52 times a year and we take up a collection so that we can have a place to meet and so that we can provide for someone to work as a local preacher is not something that we should be bashful about. We shouldn't be ashamed about it. We shouldn't feel bad about talking about it. We should say, this is a good thing. This is wonderful. As I mentioned, this isn't necessarily the easiest topic for me to talk about. But I would talk about it regardless of the size of the church. I would talk about it if I was making $30,000 a year. I'm making more than that. And I would talk about it if I was making $130,000 a year. I'm making less than that. And that's okay. It doesn't matter what the situation is, because it is the truth. And we need to understand that there's nothing wrong with saying separate and apart. There's actually some good that comes from it. But there's more to it than just separate and apart. Here's our collection. Now let's move on to the rest of our worship. Because it's important. And we need to have a mindset that is appropriate to what the Scriptures have to say. And we appreciate that God has given us an obligation to give. We are thankful to God that you, God, you have demanded that we give. Thank you for that. But what a privilege it is to do so. And to take a part of this great thing that he's called the New Testament Church, and the Christianity that is founded on the love of Jesus and our desire to share him with others. If you're here, it may be that your attitude when it came to giving this morning wasn't where it needed to be. Only you know that, along with God. You're the only one that knows what you're thinking when you give. And if it's not a good attitude, it needs to change. But the great thing is God says, if you ask for forgiveness, I will forgive you in 1 John chapter 1. Maybe you're here tonight and you need to make some sort of a change in your attitude in terms of giving or in some other aspect of your walk. We would ask you to pray for forgiveness and strength, and we stand ready to help you if we can. If you're not a Christian and you want to join the Lord's church, be added to the church that belongs to Jesus Christ, that he himself died for to purchase with his own blood, then we'd be glad to be a part of that experience as well, to welcome you into the family. We'll be happy to baptize you into Christ this evening. If we can help in any way, please let us know while we stand and while we sing.